But take your Bibles this morning and continue on in Psalm 2. This is the second psalm in the first book of Psalms. Psalm 2. We'll read the whole passage, it's just 12 verses, and get a picture of it, but this morning we'll just look at the first 6 verses. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Father, we thank you for the time together this morning. We thank you, Father, for the freedom to do so. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you preserved for us. We thank you, Father, for its power and, Lord, for the gracious work that you accomplish in our lives through it. We pray that that work will continue this morning as we behold wondrous things. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, in my Bible, and probably the same in yours, this psalm is titled, "Why Do the Heathen Rage?" You know, back referring to Psalm 1, it spoke of the contrast between the blessed or the righteous man and the ungodly, or the word actually means wicked, the wicked man. And this psalm certainly has a connection with that psalm, for it speaks of how the ungodly or the wicked opposes God, and then the working out of God's wrath upon them. Someone likens the ungodly to chaff, helpless chaff, unstable, blown around, having no relationship with the righteous. There is none there. And that also the ungodly will have no case to plead when they stand in the judgment, because they've rejected the Saviour. When the Lord rules and breaks the wicked nations with a rod of iron. We know that Revelation 19:15 tells a little bit about this. He says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So we see that little somewhat of a flow on in the sense from Psalm 1 to 2. The first book of Psalms that we mentioned is the first 41 Psalms, and they are generally attributed to David as the writer. However, there's 4 of those Psalms don't state who the writer is. And Psalms 1 and 2 are such. However, it's generally considered that David wrote all the first 41 Psalms, including Psalm 1 and 2. Although, I should mention, some comments say that they consider that there's a possibility that Solomon wrote Psalm 1. But we don't really know. But we know that in Psalm 2, even though it doesn't mention David as the writer, we know that Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26, tells us who wrote Psalm 2. Let me read it. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So we see there the reference to Psalm 2, and there, as the inspired writer, Paul, is saying that it was David, it was thy servant David. Okay, Psalm 2 is about the Messiah, the Prince. It mentions a tumult of the people against the Lord's anointed, the determinate purpose of God to exalt his own son, and then the ultimate reign of that son over all his enemies. That's it in a condensed picture. It divides into a fourfold picture, verses 1 to 3, and then 4 to 6 and so on. 1 to 3 is the nations are raging, and verses 4 to 6, the Lord in heaven derides them, and 7 to 9, the Son proclaims the decree, and 10 to 12, advice is given to the kings to yield obedience to the Lord's anointed. And, of course, this division fits the poetic form of Psalms. This is a typical of the poetic form of Psalms, and which naturally falls into four stanzas of three verses each. So we have this psalm, a poem in a sense, or poetic, and it falls into four portions. Though historically and currently the people and the authorities have set themselves against God, the final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over all his enemies is prophesied to happen. That final judgment. There's a man called Mr. Louth, and I don't know much about him, although there's some question mark, I think, about some of his comments, but he's made a comment, and apparently he was born in Hampshire, Great Britain. He's a son of a Dr. William Louth, a clergyman, and he was a biblical commentator of the 1700s, and he was particularly strong or renowned for his commentary on Hebrew poetry. Well, he makes this comment about Psalm 2. It's worthwhile sharing with you. The establishment of David upon his throne, notwithstanding the opposition made to it by his enemies, is the subject of the psalm. David sustains in it a twofold character, literal and allegorical. If we read over the psalm, first with an eye to the literal David, the meaning is obvious and put beyond all dispute by the sacred history. There is indeed an uncommon glow in the expression and sublimity in the figures, and the diction is now and then exaggerated, as it were, on purpose to intimate and lead us to the contemplation of higher and more important matters concealed within. In compliance with this admonition, if we take another survey of the psalm, it is as relative to the person and concern of the spiritual David, a noble series of events immediately rises to view, and the meaning becomes more evident as well as more exalted. The colouring, which may perhaps seem too bold and glaring for the King of Israel, will no longer appear so when laid upon his great antitype, and of course that's Christ, Christ the seed of David. After we thus attentively consider the subjects apart, let us look at them together, and we shall behold the full beauty and majesty of this most charming poem. We shall perceive the two senses very distinct from each other, yet conspiring in perfect harmony, and bearing a wonderful resemblance in every feature and lineament, while the analogy between them is so exactly preserved that either may pass for the original from whence the other was copied. New light is continually cast upon the phraseology, fresh weight and dignity are added to the sentiments, till gradually ascending from things below to things above, from human affairs to those that are divine, they bear the great important theme upwards with them, and at length place it in the height and brightness of heaven. Now, there's a lot of words there, but simply, we see, yes, this is about King David, but it's about the King of Kings. And we see it in its current, as it was currently then, but also we see it in its prophetic form of what is happening today and what is yet to happen at the judgment. It was interesting, and this is not my notes, but it's interesting as we read Psalm 21 this morning, that there's certainly a parallel there. Just to mention a couple of things in Psalm 21, verse 8, thine hand shall find out thine enemies. And Psalm 21 is certainly talking about King David, but it has that other level, doesn't it, about the Lord. And it says, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. And we see that in Psalm 2. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children. And so we see very much somewhat of a parallel in Psalm 21 there as well. Okay, in verses 1 to 3, we have in these first three verses, the first part or first portion of the poem, I suppose, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Lord and also the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed. We saw, going back to Acts chapter 4, verse 27-28, it says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The psalm begins with a very strong and pointed question. And we're familiar with this particular phrase. It's a subject of hymns and song. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Questions. It is an astounding thing that the creature, the created, is in arms against his or their creator. We see the heathen raging. And the word raging is to throng tumultuously and restlessly as an agitated sea. And see just recently with the cyclone off the coast, how the sea was very agitated. And that's the picture of what it means here to be raging. Tossed to and fro with restless waves as the ocean in a storm. And the word rage used over in Acts chapter 4, where we looked at where this is being quoted, means where he says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? The Greek there means pride. So we get another bit of a picture into what is the character of the heathen raging. Pride and restiveness. And it's a picture of horses that are neighing and are rushing into a battle. So we get a picture of what it is, the heathen, what they look like, the heathen raging. And then the people in their hearts are imagining a vain thing against God. Where there is much rage, there's generally much folly. And in this case, there is certainly plenty excessive of folly. The imagine here is to meditate in the manner of plotting, not just to think about, but it's a meditation, a thinking process in plotting. And so we get a bit more of a picture of what this is meaning. Vain, of course, means empty or worthless. And here specifically it's referring to that which is unattainable and there'll be no outcome. It can't be accomplished. It's vain. What they were imagining or planning was a vain thing because it had no possibility of success. Their hands could not perform what they were planning and plotting to do and what they were raging about and are raging about. It was vain, not only because there was no true ground of reason why they should imagine or do such a thing, but it was vain also because they laboured in vain to carry out their imaginations, which could not be accomplished. And we'll see why it couldn't be accomplished as we work our way through a bit. Verse 2, we see that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. The commotion is not caused by the people only. In fact, rather, it's instigated and fueled by their leaders. The leaders foment the rebellion. It says the kings of the earth set themselves. In determined malice, they arrayed themselves in opposition against God. It wasn't temporary rage. It wasn't a flash in the pan type thing. But it's talking about a deep-seated hate, for they have set themselves resolutely to withstand the Prince of Peace. And the rulers take counsel together, we're told. They go about their warfare very craftily, not with any foolish haste. It's well planned, but very deliberate. They use all the skill of their wickedness in this process. So we get a bit of a picture of what is going on. And based on Acts 4:27, where it says, "For of a truth against the Holy Child Jesus," we read before, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now, some have put forward the idea that the heathen are the Gentiles and the people are the Jews in this reference of Acts. And so this is in referring to Psalm 2 as well. And then the kings of the earth are the kings of the Gentiles and the rulers are the rulers of the Jews. And that's because Herod was king of the Jews. Pontius Pilate was the king of the Gentiles. And it speaks about the Gentiles or the heathen, and it speaks specifically about the people of Israel. And of course, they're the Jews in Acts 4:27. So we see that there's this combination of Jews and Gentiles represented, or possibly represented here. So what's the meaning of the commotion? Yeah, what's their purpose? What's it about? Well, verse 3 tells us, "Let us break their bands asunder. Let us be free to determine our own standards of what is just and what is right. Let us be free to determine our own destiny. Let us be our own gods." That's what it's about, isn't it? Let us be our own gods. Let us rid ourselves of all restraint that the Lord God Creator would require of us. Let's get rid of all that. And we saw that coming through this morning in Sunday school, isn't it? The same concept here today. In their absolute impotence of their rebellion, they add, "Let us cast away." As if it was something that man could easily do. Let us cast away. Just fling off their cords from us. We wonder, do these people, do these kings, do these rulers really think, and think about it today, do they really think they shall snap to pieces and destroy the mandates of God? The decrees of the Most High? As if they were just threads of cotton? There have been many kings in history, many rulers who have said, "Let us cast away their cords from us." History is full of it. However, the mad or the foolish, however you like to express it, the resolution to revolt from God is one in which man has persevered, in a sense, ever since creation. That's been his manner, his direction, his choices, his and so on. And of course, he continues in it to this very day. Is not the whole concept that we're talking about in Sunday school this morning of the attack on the first chapters of Genesis, isn't that based on, and the testimony of those who acknowledged, not sapiens, who acknowledged that evolution doesn't stack up, but the alternative is to believe in God, and they didn't want to do that, so they'll believe in evolution. Isn't that this concept of casting off, and cast away their cords from us? Rejection, full rebellion against God. The world's love doesn't love the rightful king. The world loves everything else but, and clings to and purposes and pursues every false way. We know that's the case, and has been the case, and still is the case, and will continue on that way until the Lord returns. The terrible and ever-increasing conflicts of the last days that we see around us illustrate both the world's love of sin and Jehovah's power to give the kingdom to his only begotten as the day of his return draws nearer and nearer. See, there are two things here we see. Yes, there is the love of sin and the rebelliousness of man, but that hasn't changed what God has said is going to happen. And that is that his only begotten Son will return and will rule. You know, to the graceless neck of those opposed to Christ, his yoke is intolerable. But to those who say, the saved sinner, his yoke is easy and light and welcome. We know that from Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." See, the world won't believe what Jesus has said, and they cast off his yoke. But those who do believe what he said, have found that truly his yoke is light and easy, and his rest truly is rest. You know, we may judge ourselves a bit by this, by the way, just as we're going through. Do we love that yoke? Or do we wish to cast it off from us? A test of our heart, isn't it? Do we love the yoke that the Lord Jesus Christ says to take upon us? Or do we want to cast that off? What's our heart's condition? In these three verses, again in Psalm 2, we again see the ungodly mass of people blindly following those who lead them into such rebellion. And it's a bit like verse 1 back in Psalm 1. Kings and presidents, academics, national leaders, whoever, who have learnt well from their master. Who's their master? Satan. What is he? He's the father of lies. They have deceived the people. There is so much falseness propagated, and people believe it, and they're deceived. And, of course, we can see a whole host of that. Evolution being taught as fact, that's a great deception. Humanism, that man is able to determine his own destiny, that's foolishness. Denial of sin and its consequences, denial of the principle that the Bible, God has laid down, if you sow it, you'll reap it, that's rejected. Rejection of the family as foundation to society, and of course we go on and on. We see that great deception, the lie. We live amongst this every day, and as we look around, I don't know about you, but you know, we can easily be discouraged by it. It seemed to have such a stronghold on people that they believe all these lies. They've been deceived. And, you know, we seek to share the gospel, the truth with people. And even when we do get that opportunity, it seems that, you know, to use the expression, the lights are on but no one's home. It's not registering. You know, there's that blindness, there's that hardness, and it's very difficult work. We see the progress of the wicked not only in their material success, but we see their progress in their opposition to God and His Word and His people. It's escalating. We see anti-God laws, and they are anti-God, they're anti-Christ laws, which 10 years ago we would never have thought would come of being now imposed upon us. Yeah, it's sad, and I'm sure you agree, but Australia is on an ever-accelerating downward slide because they are heathen raging and they're imagining a vain thing, and they have set themselves against the Lord, and they've cast away, they break the bands, and they've cast all away Him and His Word. Yeah, we may feel like Lot. Now, we look at Lot and we see Lot as someone who failed in a sense where the choice was given, he and Abraham. And Lot chose the well-watered plains and he looked towards Sodom. And he ended up in Sodom. And we look back and we say, you know, Lot made some bad choices. And we think, well, therefore Lot's a bad guy. But 2 Peter 2:7 gives us a little bit of an idea. And we may feel a bit like Lot in this. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The living of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We see a picture there. And of course, Sodom wasn't just its sexual immorality, and we understand all the implications of that. It was the whole direction of the society was anti-God, was opposed to God, and rejected God. So it wasn't, that was more the manifestation of that position in the first place. And so we might feel like Lot in this society, and you find it vexing and difficult. And we can be easily discouraged, as we said, and we can be easily amazed if it were not for passages like this portion of Psalms. In verses 4 to 6, we get the other picture. We get the sad picture in verses 1 to 3, but now we get this perspective from God's point of view. And this is where we want to sit and view our environment from, that we don't be discouraged. The glorious reign of Jesus in the millennium will not be until there is a terrible struggle and which will convulse the nations. His coming will be as a refiner's fire and like full of soap, and the day thereof shall burn as an oven, an expression. So verses 4 to 6 we've read, but let's touch it again. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So we turn our eyes from the wicked council, the wicked council chamber, I suppose, and the raging tumult of man to the secret places of the majesty of the Most High One. He that sitteth in the heavens. Here it is stated and intimated that the Lord is far above all of their malice and all of their power. Secondly, he sees all their plots and he looks down on all. Thirdly, that he is of omnipotent power and so can do with his enemies as he lists. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he pleased. He's able. He's omnipotent. And, of course, whatever he pleases is always true and just and right. What does God say? What will the king do unto the men who have raged and have imagined vain things and cast him off and who have rejected his only begotten Son, Christ, the heir of all things? What will the king do? Matthew Henry makes a comment worthwhile just repeating. Sinners' follies are the just sport of God's infinite wisdom and power. And those attempts of the kingdom of Satan, which in our eyes are formidable, in his are despicable. See, he says there that he shall laugh and shall have them in derision. We see the quiet dignity of God, the omnipotent one, and the contempt which he pours upon the princes and their raging people. He has not risen up and done battle with them, otherwise none of them would exist. He is the omnipotent one. And at that moment he despises them, he knows how absurd and how foolish and how futile are their attempts against him. He sees all that. He has already spoken regarding them, and his words are absolute truth and are indisputable. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good." And what does it tell us here? He laughs at them. God laughs at them. It's not a laugh in the sense of a comedy thing. It's laughs at the sense of his derision. And we see verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. After he has laughed, he shall speak, and it won't be pleasantries, for it will be in his wrath, we're told. He will vex. Vex here means to severely distress. He will severely distress them in his sore or his deep displeasure. We think about this. We think about the world and the unsaved and those, you know, the world has rejected Christ, rejected salvation. And we see it all the way through in the scriptures. We see it in the gospel. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." That's wonderful. "And he that believeth not," here's the contrast, "he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, think about that, contemplating that last little phrase, "the wrath of God abideth on him." What a terrible state to be in, where God's wrath lives, continues on him. The wrath of God abides on the unbeliever, and that is those who rejected Christ and his gift of eternal life. The outpouring of this wrath will be during the tribulation, when God's wrath will be poured out on this world, on Jews and Gentiles. And so we see God seeing all this, and God has, in a sense, put into place, and all this is going to happen. There's going to be a judgment, and the world thinks they're getting away with it. But we know that God has said what he will do, and that will come to pass. Verse 6, "At the moment when their power is at its height and their fury most violent, then shall his word go forth against them." And what is it that he says? What does he say? He says, "Yet," says he, "despite your malice, despite your tumultuous gatherings against me, despite the wisdom of your counsels, despite the craft of your lawgivers, despite all your reveling at bringing into place wicked laws and opposing that which is righteous and calling good bad and bad good, as we know," he says, "yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He's not saying, "I'm going to do it." He said, "I have done it." What a marvelous declaration we have here in this psalm. He has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. The enemy, Satan, is trying to prevent this, and God says, I've already done it. It's done. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. While they are proposing, he has disposed the matter. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. Interesting little expression which you've probably heard before. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed because it's already done. Look back through all the ages of infidelity. Note the high and hard things which men have spoken against the Most High. Listen to the rolling thunder of earth's volleys against the majesty of heaven. You know, listen back through history, raging and roaring. And then think that God is saying all the while, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the attacks that are trying to prevent that, as we've just said, it's already done. It's done as far as God is concerned. And all needs be is for that day to be revealed when Christ shall take unto himself his great power and he shall reign from Mount Zion unto the ends of the earth. We may see and possibly experience even greater conflicts. We pray it doesn't happen, but you know, we're looking at end days, aren't we? End times. But in all of this, we can be confident that victory will be given to our Lord and King. It's going to happen. He's already in that position. The fruition is going to be when he rules. Jesus sits upon the throne of grace and the throne of power in the midst of his church now. His church is bright, of course. But in a spiritual sense, he's there on the holy hill of Zion. But the glorious triumphs are yet to come in the physical. We and all creation groan in waiting for that certain day when Christ will physically sit upon his throne in Mount Zion. And I thought of, looked at that thought of my holy hill of Zion. Where is Mount Zion? I found it a little confusing as I sort of searched it through. Mount Zion has moved, and it's moved more than once, apparently. I don't know how the Jews managed to do that, but its actual location has shifted. Today it's towards the southwest of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the old city. Originally it was the eastern fortress that King David captured from the Jebusites and named the City of David, which would be in the, if I remember right, in the southeastern part of the old Jerusalem. The Temple Mount came to be called Mount Zion, and perhaps that was time during the time of Solomon's Temple. So we see there's at least three different places for Mount Zion. And after that was the Temple Mount being Mount Zion. Then in the first century AD, following the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, the name was transferred to its present location in the Tyropean Valley. So it's only been in its present location since Christ was on earth. It's interesting that that Tyropean Valley is also an interesting little thing. It's actually extended, it's all been filled up now, but it's actually extended between Mount Moriah and Mount Zion, which was then the Temple Mount. So that valley was between Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. And of course, we know Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac, is just outside this northern city walls, old city walls now, and it's, of course, has been excavated, it'd be road through there, but it was a mount. And that mount is right next to the garden tomb. And so the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, and Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb, is the very place where the lamb was crucified. outside the city wall. Interestingly. Maybe Mount Zion will return to the Temple Mount or the city of David when Christ returns. But we know, whatever, spiritually and physically, the King is upon the holy hill of Zion. A little poem here. Thy walls are strength, and at thy gates a guard of heavenly warriors waits. Nor shall thy deep fountains move, fixed on counsels and his love. Thy foes in vain designs engage, against his throne in vain they rage. Like rising waves with angry roar, they dash and die upon the shore. Yeah, we are very much aware that the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. We live amongst it, day in and day out, don't we? It may perplex us as we look at it and we see the battles and we're involved in the battles. And we may well become discouraged, which we shouldn't. And we wouldn't want to begin to doubt what God said he'll do. We don't want to stagger. Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. We want to be like David, so we don't like Abraham, so we don't stagger at his promises. We need to be just as aware what this psalm assures us, that our God sits in the heavens and he will have them in derision, and that he has already set his king upon his throne in Mount Zion. It's an accomplished thing. When we see the ungodly progressing in their casting away the cords of God and his word, we need to remind ourselves that God sees and God laughs, and that Christ is already on his throne, and that the time will come when he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and he will vex them in his sore displeasure. We do need to warn of what's coming, the judgment's coming. We need to warn them of their certain encounter with the wrath of God, something they won't even contemplate. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Because they will not have God to rule over them, and they refuse to believe. But, as we said, that's today very much so. But realize that, you know, God is in, is set in heaven, and he shall laugh, and he shall have them in derision, and we can be confident in the sureness of his word and what he's prophesied will happen. Let's pray. Grace Father, we do see about us the world and its attitude and its opposition to you, and its casting off, Lord, casting off of all that which was from you in the establishment of our society, in the establishment of our laws, in the establishment of what is right and wrong and the absolutes. Father, we see that in our society these are cast off, and it's become an unanchored society, drifting aimlessly and, Lord, perilously close to rocks. Father, we would pray that we might be a clear and sound warning, but also, Lord, that we might be those who hold fast and are anchored. We thank you that we have that anchor. And, Lord, in these times of tumultuous ragings like the ocean in storm, Father, we thank you for the quiet rest that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the yoke that is easy and light. And Father, we thank you for all that is to us, to be under the direction and control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we be wise people, but clear in our understanding of what you would have us to do and how you would have us to stand. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen.